morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just before I start, I want to just on behalf of the assembly, welcome back, Norma and Harold. It's great to have you fellowshipping with us again. So welcome back. I'm going to give a message. It's a bit of a leftover message that I gave earlier in the week at Parkdale Manor. So Shirley and Winifred, you've heard this before. So apologies. So it's a leftover. Hopefully when it's reheated, it'll still taste as good.
Amen.
So let's turn to Luke 23. And we're going to be looking at the story of the thief on the cross. Luke 23. And we're going to begin the reading in verse 32 up until verse 43. So Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's just bless the reading of God's word. Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your living word. The word that goes out, and when it comes back, it's not in vain or empty, but shows us your will and purpose. As well, Lord, we thank you for this victory on the cross and the victory in resurrection that we're all here today to remember. Please be with us in our time of fellowship and study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So in the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses this theme, this kind of structural theme, way of writing things, and it's called the Markan sandwich. And essentially what it is, it's an idea that is bracketed by another idea. And oftentimes Mark uses it to show a contrast between the two. A famous occurrence of a Markan sandwich is in Mark 14, when Mary anoints Jesus with that spikenard oil. And it's this wonderful demonstration of devotion and sacrifice and worship that she gives. Now that wonderful act, Mark brackets it with two horrible acts of betrayal. On one side, it begins with the authorities wanting to arrest Jesus, but they're fearful of doing it over the Passover. And then at the other end, the other side, it's Judas making a commitment to betray Jesus' whereabouts so that he can be captured. So here you have this wonderful act of devotion with two other sides of betrayal. That's a Markan sandwich. Here in our passage today, we don't have a thematic Markan sandwich, we have a literal sandwich. We have Jesus, the righteous one, flanked on either side by, if I may say so, two stale pieces of bread, two transgressors, two evildoers, two rebels, two thieves. And we might think of this as a fluke in history or some kind of ironic twist, but that's not the case, because Isaiah told us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be numbered, he would die with the transgressors, with the sinners. And Isaiah had prophesied this 700 years before Jesus was even ever born. And so, no, this wasn't a fluke of history or some kind of ironic twist. This is God's sovereignty and salvation. It's his plan coming forth from the beginning. And so, let's look at these two men and their similarities. While they're both criminals, they're both thieves, they both have hours to live, so they're both close to death. But they're both equally close to life, because they're both within earshot of Jesus. And they both spoke to him. In verse 39, we have mockery. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." In Mark and Matthew's gospel, some of the soldiers in the crowd, they literally say, "Come down from that cross if you want to save yourself." Now, Luke doesn't say that specifically, but what this thief is saying is essentially saying that. He's saying, "Jesus, if you want to save yourself, you're going to have to come down from that cross in order to do it." He's saying, "Your power is not staying there, but your power is in escape. Your power is in evading judgment." And so what he didn't realize was that Jesus didn't have to come down from the cross in order to save him. Yet he could be right there on that cross and still do it. Then something shifted, because this one mocking criminal rebuked him, and the other almost had a kind of an epiphany of sorts. Because what he says is not in mocking tone. It's verse 40 and verse 41. He says, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Verses 40 and 41, they have what I would consider three R's. The first R is reverence, the second R is reckoning, and the third R is recognition. So let's start with that first R, that reverence. The repentant thief says, "Don't you fear God?" It's interesting because this man had a judgment. They all had judgments that were given to them, earthly judgments. But what he's saying to him is, you know, there's going to be a judgment coming pretty soon. That's a divine, eternal judgment. Shouldn't you be possibly not mocking the one God that can save you in this instance? He's so concerned with what the world's doing to him that he's not thinking about the bigger picture here. That's the reverence. And then it's the reckoning. He says, "We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." This is actually quite refreshing. Because here what the criminal's saying, or the thief, he's saying, "Look, our sinful behavior led us here. We walked a wide path, and now we're being paid the wages for our behavior." He's actually taking account for his actions. He's not blaming others for it. There's accountability there. That's the reckoning. But then we have something even more interesting, and that's the recognition. Because he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." The word wrong, Luke uses this word adapon. It's spelled A-T-O-P-O-N, A-T-O-P-O-N. And it's Greek for out of place, out of place. And you could think of it as not fitting or not matching. So if you showed up to a funeral and you wore a bathing suit, that would be adapon. That would be out of place. That wouldn't be a good fit. But here he's saying, this man is not wrong. This man is not adapon. That means this man is not out of place. This man is actually in place. Theologically, we could say this man is in place. This man is in alignment, not misalignment, with the Father's will. This man is order, not disorder. He's order in the sense of that divine logos that John speaks about. And so, no, this man is not out of place, he's in place. And we could think of this here in a larger theme. He's not talking about innocence or guilt as we come to understand it in like legal terminology. He's speaking to a different kind of innocence. It's an innocence that we speak of when we talk about Jesus being the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, tempted in all ways and yet did not sin. And so, no, he was not out of place. He was in place, literally in place at that moment. And it's remarkable that he could have this insight. And I asked myself, where did it come from? Because it seemingly comes out of nowhere. But then we were reminded that there are seven sayings that Jesus makes on the cross. And we've done a good job kind of placing them in order. And the first saying actually happens in this chapter. We read it earlier this morning. Verse 34. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." God's full character on display, isn't it? Not a hater of sinners, but one that understands them. Did they fully understand the weight of what they were doing that day? Peter in Acts chapter 3, he says, "You and your rulers crucified him out of ignorance." And then Peter goes on to say that this had to happen in order that what the prophets foretold would be fulfilled. And so God can use anything for his plan to be sprung into action, even ignorance. Not excusing necessarily, but understanding and forgiving. And who better than a criminal with mere hours to live would understand the importance of that power of forgiveness? So it's possible that, because we're told that they were on that cross for 6 hours. We're also told in the beginning, in Mark and Matthew's account, that both of these thieves were mocking Jesus initially. But sometime within that span of 6 hours, one of them had a change of heart. And it could have been Jesus' response to the unfairness that was presented before him. He saw in Jesus, for instance, you wouldn't forgive someone, or you wouldn't offer forgiveness to someone who didn't harm you, right? You offer forgiveness to someone who's done you wrong. So there could have also been another explanation for this revelation that he had, and that could simply be God gave it to him. Because we read in the Gospels that Jesus asks his apostles, he says, who do you say I am? He basically says, who do you say I am? And Peter blurts out, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now for Peter, this is remarkable. Because usually when Peter talks, what happens? It's very impulsive. He ends up eating his words. And sometimes he even gets rebuked. But this time he was quick to answer, but actually it didn't result in a rebuke. It resulted in a blessing. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So it's not inconceivable that this revelation that the thief had was a gift of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture doesn't exactly say how the thief came to these realizations. But is it that hard for God to reach a single broken man's heart in a moment of trial? It's not hard at all. It's very easy, actually. And we've seen him do that to entire nations as well. I'm thinking of the story of Jonah. When Jonah arrived in Nineveh, he was a reluctant prophet. And he was tasked with giving a prophecy that actually sounded quite good to Jonah. It was a very simple prophecy. It was, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah did not have a problem with that prophecy. In fact, he probably looked forward to it. So that wasn't the problem. The problem he had was he had to warn others about it. That was his issue. And the interesting thing is, they responded. How did they know to respond the way they did? It said he had to travel 3 days to fully access the city. That's how large it was. But you saw on that first day, there was already a response. It said the Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. How great was this revival? Well, the people did it before the king even found out about it. The king was the last one to figure it out. When the warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne and took off his royal robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And he had issued a proclamation that essentially was what the people were already doing. Now, it's great that the royal decree came, but this was already a bottom-up revival that was happening. That was how great that response was. And then the book ends with Jonah sitting outside the wall, and he's sulking. He says, God, I told you that this is going to happen. I told you that you're so good and kind and gracious and loving. I told you that you were going to save them. And then God ends with this wonderful explanation. He says, Jonah, these people didn't know their left hand from their right. We have an expression in English, and the expression goes like this. It says, I know it like the back of my hand. These people didn't know the backs of their hands. They didn't even know which hand was left or right. There was such a spiritual blindness and confusion and darkness in the land that only God's intervention could save them. And grace doesn't come from a natural moment necessarily. It comes as a breakthrough. Now, going back to our passage in Luke 23, we already have that wonderful insight of this man saying that Jesus was not out of pond, right? Was not out of place. But then he makes an even more startling revelation. He says to Jesus in verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a wonderful example of faith because there is zero evidence of a kingdom here. Most people on the ground looking up at those three would not think that Jesus was about to enter anything except an early grave. Right? There was no promise of a kingdom here. And yet, this man looked at Jesus and he saw hope. It was a hope that his own disciples didn't necessarily have. Earlier on in our service, Harold talked about the two walking along the road to Emmaus. And eventually they came to an understanding, but initially they didn't. Jesus walks up to them incognito, unrecognized, and he essentially says, why the long face? And their response is very interesting. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we had hoped. They were Jesus' own disciples, and yet at that moment they were despondent. They didn't have an understanding. This thief looked at Jesus on the cross and he saw hope. It's the hope we read about, where faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This statement when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, it's a wonderful statement of faith. It's one of the most beautiful ones in all the New Testament. And it also ends up being his last words. What a testimony that is. Now, first of all, before I continue, I want to apologize to Phoebe because I think I might be speaking too quickly. If I am Phoebe, my apologies. But I just want to say, I want to also say that this story here is a bit of a cautionary tale. And the cautionary tale is this. Some people may hear this story and they think, oh, I can time my salvation. They may think, I can live the way I want, do the things I want, and just before the party's over, just before that door closes, I can just sneak in. And I think we see the folly in that understanding. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have been on vacation before and you missed your flight? How many of you have been on vacation and your flight was delayed? How many of you have been on vacation and your flight was canceled? For those of you that haven't raised your hand, I want to travel with you because you have a tremendous amount of luck. But I think we understand the truth here is that we spend hours and hours trying to plan and time our vacation. Well, what makes us think we can do any better by planning and timing our salvation? We can. It's not in our hands. How about us looking outward? Are we like Jonah? Do we try and time and plan the salvation of others? Are there people who we share the gospel with and we say, well, I shared the gospel with them once and they weren't very responsive, and so it's a lost cause, I'll just move on? Or do we say, oh, well, these people's lives, they're pretty messy, and I'm going to wait for their lives to be in order. I'm going to wait for them to get their act together, and then I'll share the gospel. In a sense, you're trying to time salvation here as well. I'm going to share a story about testimonies, and it took place at our daily vacation Bible school here at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. Happened a couple of years ago, and a man by the name of David Dunlap shared his testimony. Some of you may know David. And Harold, that day you shared your testimony as well. And David shared his testimony, and there was a lot of similarities between the testimony of David and Harold. Harold, if I'm not mistaken, you came to faith at 7? Okay. And David came to faith in his 20s. But both of them grew up in a Bible-believing home. Both of them attended church, prayed at home. But there was a discrepancy there. And we have the children in David's Daily Vacation Bible School sitting in these front rows. And Harold addressed the children directly after they heard both the testimonies. And he said, who had the better testimony? That's what he asked these kids. And like all good teachers, he just sat there with the question. He just let them think of it. And I was sitting in the back row where Winifred is. I might have warned your seat. But yeah, I was sitting right where you were, Winifred, and I also was thinking about that question. Who had the better testimony? Now, I thought about it, and I said, you know what? They're both good. They're both good because they both came to know God. And then Harold gave the answer. Harold looked at those kids and he said, who had the better testimony? I had the better testimony, he said. And then it struck me, because while it's true they both came to God, can we not see the missed opportunities in coming to God later? Then I thought of my own testimony. I came to faith at 45, not 7, not 20s. That's a lot of missed opportunities. That's a lot of walks that weren't on that narrow path. That's a lot of time not connecting with God through prayer, that relation. Not studying God's living word. Not fellowshipping with the saints. Not serving obediently. I mean, the list can go on and on. And so while it's true that story of better late than never is true, I think we can also agree that better early than late is better. So going back to Luke 23, the thief makes this wonderful plea to him. He cries out to Jesus and he says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what's beautiful about it is Jesus doesn't respond with silence. He actually responds. And he says something beautiful. He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. When I spoke this message at Parkdale on Wednesday, there was someone who I think is new to the Bible and is hearing these things for the first time. And when they heard this passage, you know what they said? They actually said something. They couldn't even control themselves. They said, wow. Amen. They said, wow. But they didn't end with just wow. They continued. They said, wow, what an honor. What an honor. I think the people looking again down at those three would not have seen an honor at all. But this man was given that great honor. And when she said that, it's almost like one time I was in a perfume store with Elena. She wanted to buy something, and they were giving us these samples of perfume, and it all smelled like roses to me. I couldn't tell the difference. And then they give you this little canister with coffee grounds, and you're supposed to smell the coffee so that it resets your smell. When this woman said, wow, what an honor, it really made me rethink that whole scene on the cross. He used these last moments beautifully. And this is what I also want to say as well, because some of you may have known friends or family or individuals who had a similar experience as this thief on the cross, who came to faith late. And so I want to encourage you that, yes, a true, genuine repentance towards God can result in salvation. Don't have any concerns over that. Our God is anxious, willing, and able to save those who call out in his name. So just rest assured there. Lastly, I want to contrast these last words and the results that came from them with another man's last words and the results. And it's going to start by the way of a shoe company. Do you guys know the shoe company Nike? Nike has that little swoosh on the side of its shoe. In 1988, they had a slogan developed for the company. Some of you may know it. It's still used to this day. It's called Just Do It. That's the slogan. And the ad company came up with it in 1988, and later on, they divulged the source of that slogan. It was the words of a dying man before a firing squad. This is a true story. It's a dark twist. 1977, there was a convicted criminal. He was on the death penalty, and that was going to be his method of execution. And before the rifles came down, his exact words were, "Let's do it." But the ad company and their wisdom changed it to "Just do it." But they're both equally dark and nihilistic. They're both, in a sense, a man not even trying to time his salvation, but trying to time his exit. And we contrast that with this repentant thief, and we see what the waste that was for him to do that. Now, the world, ironically, doesn't see it as a waste, because that man's last words, he made a lot of money. A lot of sneakers were sold because of it, right? And so the world would say, no, that's not a waste. That was actually a good outcome. But we see it differently, don't we? What about this repentant thief's last words? What were those results? What was the results of that? Well, his last words resulted in him being the last disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And also the only individual who was ever given a verbal assurance to be with him that day in paradise. Wow. What an honor. All right, let's just end with a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And Lord, words cannot fully express our gratitude and appreciation for what you did for us on that cross. And so we'll simply say, as our dear brother Roy does when he opens prayer, we'll simply say, thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, will you continue to bless our time in fellowship and study this morning and this evening at the Easter Conference. We're grateful for each and every one that's gathered here today in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well done, LaRue. Very good.